Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, children and friends, and for those of you who are joining us online, we welcome you this morning to Hyde Park. What a spectacular day we've been blessed with this morning. For those of us who had an opportunity, as we did, sending our kids off to Sunday school and a small breath of fresh air, we were able to pause and just take in the magnificence of God's creation. And to be reminded, as we are this morning, that we are privileged to call God our Father. It's something that we often say quite lightly, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father. And yet for us to have the privilege to be called sons and daughters of the Most High is something that we should remind ourselves of often. So this morning we have our brother John McColl, who's going to be providing us words of encouragement and guiding us to the emblems this morning, with an intriguing title this morning, and I'm waiting with bated breath. Deliverance for Me and Thee, Who Pays the Price? Deliverance for Me and Thee, Who Pays the Price? Well, you've got me on tenterhooks, John. To introduce his exhortation this morning, we'll have read for us Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 27.
Thank you, Matt. Well, good morning, brethren and sisters, young people and friends. This section of scripture has always intrigued me, this little bit about the coin in the fisher's mouth and the paying of the temple tax or tribute. And I first heard this talk talk about this section of scripture probably 35 to 40 years ago, and I don't think I've heard people talk about it much since then. It did come up many years later in a Sunday school class that I had, when we were covering a whole series of tricky or challenging verses in the scriptures, and this particular passage came up as to what it's all about. What does it mean? Now, I have learnt quite a lot from this little bit of scripture over the years, and I really just wanted to share it with you, because I think it's quite a special bit of scripture and the story that it covers. Now, only Matthew records this story about Peter going off and fishing for this fish and pulling the coin from the fish's mouth. It's squeezed in here between verses 22 and 23, where Jesus is talking about how he has to go to Jerusalem and how he is going to be killed and then raised again. And then there's the bit in chapter 18 where the disciples are discussing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so this little story here and this discussion between Peter and Jesus is squeezed in there. There are two parallel records about the other two, the events preceding and after this, and they are in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. And we'll have a look at one of them in a moment, but only Matthew records this bit about the coin in the fish's mouth. So what is Jesus telling his disciples to begin with? Well, we have a look at verses 22 and 23. And as I said, now Jesus is saying to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that they are going to kill him, and then on the third day that he would be raised. So keep your hand here and just come with me to Mark chapter 9. Because I think Mark has a more articulate description of the events leading up to this. Mark chapter 9, and we'll commence at verse 30 and just read to verse 32. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Note at the end of verse 30, it says that they were travelling and he would not that any man should know it. It's just Jesus and the disciples. Because Jesus knows that the time is short. There's not much more time before his crucifixion, and he wants to spend some quality time with the disciples, teaching them, sharing them, encouraging them, because he needs them to understand that he is going to be crucified and that they need to take on the work that he has started after he has gone. But there is hope, because he says that he will be raised after 3 days. But unfortunately, they did not understand this, did they? They were afraid to ask him. They seemed to kind of get the idea that Jesus was going to be crucified, but the disciples still had it in their mind that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom then and there. And they hadn't quite got the concept of the fact that he would be crucified, he would be raised, and then he would be gone, and that they would need to carry on this work. All they were thinking about, as we see here, even in Mark in verse 34, all they were thinking about was who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What was going to be their position, their stature in the kingdom? Come back to Matthew chapter 17. Actually, just come back one more page to Matthew chapter 16. Because Jesus has told this to his disciples before, that he was going to be crucified. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, reads, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Did they not understand? Did they not believe what he was saying to them? No, they didn't. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to call him Satan, an adversary, an opponent. He says, Peter, stop resisting me achieving the things that God, my Father, has asked me to do. Now come back to Matthew 17, our reading. It's quite possible that the events here about paying the temple tribute, which involved Peter, is because Peter was the one who had previously rebuked Jesus about him and his crucifixion. Perhaps Peter needed the extra lesson to learn his role, as we all do, don't we? We all need extra lessons and teaching. And we can just as easily as Peter and the other disciples get caught up with the things of this world and our status and compare ourselves to those in the world around us and even compare ourselves to those in the ecclesia. So what happens next? Jesus and the disciples have travelled through Galilee, and they had just arrived in Capernaum. The bulk of the group has gone into a house, but it seems that Peter may have been delayed. He was interrupted by those people whose job it was to collect the temple tribute, to collect the money for the temple. And I find it's interesting that these events are recorded only by Matthew. Matthew, obviously being a tax collector, would have been interested in this little story and about the collection of the temple tribute money, and Matthew would have understood, he would have known about it, that it was required. And Matthew would have known the history behind this temple tribute. So turn with me. We're going to have a look at the history of this. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 30. The basis of the section of scripture that we read about the temple tribute and Peter is based on this section out of Exodus, and it is a commandment from the law of Moses. And we're going to read just a small section from Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. Then they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for their souls. It was half a shekel that they had to pay. Each person over the age of 20 had to pay this half shekel. And the requirement was that it was only paid when the children of Israel were numbered and that there was no disease or imperfection in them. It wasn't until quite some time later that the temple administrators actually introduced this as an annual tax, that being, you know, once a year they brought it in. And I was interested to find out that some commentators even suggest that at times the temple administrators went out and collected the tax more than once a year. And clearly, that was not in accordance with the law. Turn over a few pages now to Exodus 38. Exodus 38 records the time that this tribute, or this tax, this numbering of the children, was done the first time. Exodus 38, and we will read verses 26 to 28. It says, A beaker for every man, that is, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and the 100 sockets of 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,770 and 5 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. So on the first occasion when this collection is done is after the children of Israel have gone out of Egypt and they are numbered according to the law. And on the first occasion when all of this money is collected, this silver is collected, the silver was used to make equipment and sockets for the acacia wood boards to stand in the temple, in the tabernacle, and also the hooks were made for the curtains to hang on. And so the tabernacle in the wilderness was founded and finished by the payment of an atonement for their souls of half a shekel. Now I'm hoping that you can see the similarity here, the connection between this half shekel atonement payment that they made and the connection with Jesus, by whose sacrifice he is the payment of atonement for us, isn't he? And Jesus will finish and establish and finish the temple in the kingdom when he returns, won't he? That payment of atonement. Now, of course, we don't have time this morning to sort of flesh this out completely, but it's important to understand and to see this connection from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses, and to see how these things point forward to Jesus Christ and ultimately to the kingdom. So this is where this payment, this temple payment came from. So come back now to Matthew 17. In the New Testament, this temple, or this tax was called the temple tribute, as mentioned in Matthew 17, verse 24. They received the tribute money. This was not a tax imposed by the Romans. The Roman rulers did not bring this out. It was a Jewish poll tax to be paid by every Jew in the Roman Empire. Now, there was actually a fairly elaborate system that they had in place to go and collect this tax. And people would go out throughout the empire, collectors would travel throughout the empire and collect this tribute and then take it back to Jerusalem, to the temple. And we read here in this record that the collectors then ask Peter, in verse 24, "Does your master pay the tribute?" Now, why do they ask him this question? If it was a tax that all Jews had to pay, why did they ask him? There's probably a few reasons here why they asked Peter. Obviously, they can see that Peter and the other disciples were followers of Jesus. And, clearly, they were all Jews. These collectors had probably perceived that Peter was more of a leader within the group. And so they go and ask Peter. Most commentators... Oh, sorry. Now, there was... The reason they ask is there was actually an allowance in the law whereby rabbis and teachers were exempt from paying this tribute. So there was sort of an out here that Jesus potentially did not need to pay it. And so these collectors, just, you know, being on the right, they grab Peter and they say, "Does your master pay the tribute?" Now, most commentators suggest that Peter was actually caught a little bit off guard here. And so he immediately replies and says, "Yes, of course." He's quite quick in his reply. And then Peter heads off into the house. He's interrupted. So as he's sort of heading into the house with everybody else, it's like he's sort of interrupted. They sort of pull him aside and say, "Peter, does your master pay the tribute?" And he goes, oh, yes, of course he does. And then he carries on into the house, thinking, "Hang on a minute, I'd better now tell Jesus about this, that these collectors are here. And they've come here to collect this tribute." And he's a little bit flustered, and he moves on into the house, and he's about to tell Jesus about it. And whether Jesus had overheard the question, or more likely, Jesus simply knew what was going on in Peter's mind. And before Peter can open his mouth, Jesus prevents him. It's like Jesus holds him up in the entrance hall before they can move further into the house, into the main guest room or into the main guest lounge. Jesus sort of holds Peter in the hallway and he says, "Peter, what do you think about this, Simon?" And so what's the question to Peter about in verses 25 and 26, where Jesus prevents him and says, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers, And Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. So what does this mean? What's this all about? And so Jesus asked him this question about the rulers, the kings of the earth, as to whether they take taxes from their own children. And it's like he's making this comparison with the Roman rulers. And he is. So the Romans were the rulers of the land. They did not tax their own people, did they? The Romans taxed everybody in the lands that they had conquered. Everybody else paid for the Romans, not their own people. It's like a sort of a ruler today. You would think they would charge everybody else in their empire, but their own children, well, no, they don't necessarily tax their own children, do they? And so Jesus then says, and Peter correctly answers, well, of others. And Jesus says, well, then are the children free? The sons are exempt. And so what's the implication of this? What's he trying to teach Peter in this questioning? This temple tribute was for the temple, for the house of God. And Jesus is trying to get Peter to think about, well, Jesus and Peter and the other disciples were already children of God. Did they need to pay the tax? Perhaps it was only for those unbelieving Jews that needed to pay this tax. Should Jesus and Peter have to pay the tax then? Did they pay the tax? Well, they did. But why did they pay the tax? As I said before, this was a temple tax. It was not from Caesar or from the Romans. And Jesus says in verse 27, notwithstanding, to avoid strife, we will pay it. And it's like he says, we don't want to cause any trouble. We don't want to create a situation where we might hinder the preaching of the word going forward. The Apostle Paul writes about this later in Romans chapter 13 and verse 6, where it says, For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and so forth. And Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, Give none offence, neither to Jews, nor to Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus said this in Matthew 12. And on the surface, this is an obvious lesson from this, isn't it? That we pay our taxes and our dues. We don't try to avoid them in our society. It's the law of the land that we pay taxes. And keep in mind that the rulers of our country and of all countries in the world are put in place by God. And that we are to abide by their laws, where, of course, they don't contravene with the laws of God. And so in verse 27, Jesus says, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, we will pay this tribute. Now, if they didn't pay it, it would have put them in a bad light. Just like if we don't pay our taxes today, it puts us, our community, in a bad light. Because at the time of Jesus, and even now, people could quite easily say, what would we want to listen to these people for? They don't even pay their taxes. They try to avoid their dues and things like this. Jesus understood the potential for this to happen in his time. And he didn't want to create a situation that was more difficult for the disciples after he was gone. They were going to have enough challenges as it was, to carry on the work that he had started. And so he doesn't want to make it any more difficult for them. And so they pay this temple tribute. Jesus says, we don't want to offend them, we'll pay the tribute. And that's a good lesson in itself. But clearly, there is more to it than that, isn't there? And as I mentioned earlier, this was not a tax from Caesar. It was a temple tax. This was a tribute to the temple that would be used for the running of the temple. The temple being the house of God. And I think the question for us is, what do we pay to the running of the household of God? The temple no longer exists. And God does not dwell in buildings made by men's hands. God dwells in the hearts and the minds of believers. What do we do to help to maintain and grow the body of believers? It's not enough to simply say, I have faith in God and Jesus, and expect that God will deliver us. James says, faith without works is dead, and faith alone is not enough to save us. Yes, Jesus paid the ultimate tribute in giving of his life for all of us, but we need to pay a price too. We have to give of our time, of our effort, to maintain and to grow the body of believers, to ensure that the work that Jesus Christ started continues on right up until his return in the kingdom. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples here. He was going to Jerusalem and he would be crucified, and then he would be gone. And that they would now then need to carry on the work that he had started. Why did Peter have to go fishing? Why did he have to go fishing to catch a fish and then to retrieve the coin from the fish's mouth? Why didn't Jesus just give him the money? Earlier records actually indicate to us that Judas, who was carrying the bag full of money, had enough money and could have paid the temple tribute for all of them. So why didn't Jesus just give Peter the money and pass it on? The atonement price was provided by Jesus, but he did not put the coin into Peter's hand. And it's the same. He doesn't just give it to us. Instead, the disciple had to follow his master's commandment, his master's instruction. Peter had to have faith in what he was doing, and that he would have to follow these directions of Jesus, and that it would all work out okay. And in that faith, Peter had to exert himself. He had to put some of his effort and some of his time into achieving it in order to get what was available to him, the tribute, the atonement for one's soul, paid to the temple. It's such a marvelous miracle, isn't it? But think about what Jesus asked Peter to do. He asked him to go fishing. We know Peter was to become a fisher of men, but Jesus didn't ask him to go and do something that he was not familiar with or that he was not skilled with. Jesus didn't ask him to go and trade to make that money. He didn't ask him to go and become a blacksmith. Peter was a fisherman. And Jesus used that. So, you're right? Okay, I'll keep going. All good? Thank you. So Jesus asked Peter to go fishing. And Jesus says this to us today, doesn't he? go fishing, go preaching the word, go support the household of God in whatever form your abilities and skills allow you to do so. Come, bring your skills and talents into the household of God, because everyone is needed. Not just fishermen, but accountants, couriers, designers, technicians, doctors, nurses, carers, tailors, mechanics, teachers, artists, printers, bakers, mums, dads, therapists, trainers, and the list could go on. You, me, we have all been called because there is something that you can contribute to the household of God. And God knows you have it. God is asking you to bring it and contribute. And I think most of us do not realize what our capabilities are or what our capabilities can become until we start to work for the Lord, until we start to serve one another and to help one another on this journey, working in faith and trusting that God will provide the increase. Yes, we do have to push ourselves sometimes. It does feel a bit uncomfortable sometimes. But we all possess capabilities and skills that we can use to help others in some way, either directly or indirectly, helping others on this journey and helping others come to an understanding of God and of the great hope that we have through Jesus Christ, his Son. A couple of other points about this parable or about this miracle. Is the coin in the fish's mouth a miracle or a parable? And I suggest to you that it is both. It is a miracle and a parable. But if it's a miracle, it might raise the question, did Jesus then benefit from one of his own miracles? I'll answer that by covering another important detail of this section of Scripture. And that is to ask the question, why was it a fish that Peter had to get? I mean, of course, he was a fisherman and naturally he catches a fish. But there were other disciples there who could have done this job. Why a fish? Think about what Jesus had told the disciples before this occurs. In verses 22 and 23, we'll read it again. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So he's trying to get this message across them that he's going to be crucified and that he's going to be raised again the third day. Come back just to chapter 16. And come back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, we'll read. Matthew 16, verses 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. What happened to the prophet Jonah? He was swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and then he came out alive. Matthew 12, verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and on the third day he would be raised to life again." What a wonderful lesson there is for Peter here. Peter goes fishing. He puts in some effort of his own. He catches a fish, and then from the mouth of the fish, he retrieves a shekel, the price of atonement for two souls, half a shekel each. Atonement for two lives, for Jesus and for his. Did Jesus then benefit from one of his miracles? The miracle is a parable. It is a parable of Jesus paying the vital atonement price for his disciple and the price that he has paid for us. But it was an atonement price in which Jesus himself needed to share. Because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, he came in the very human nature in which he came to save, the same flesh and blood that you and I share. This is a key fundamental principle of our belief, isn't it? Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, sin in the flesh." In the very act of teaching this, that Jesus has this redeeming power for every one of us, Jesus is teaching that he is salvation, which he is, Jesus adds this other vital thing for Peter to understand and for all of us to understand, that Jesus himself also needed deliverance from the sinful nature in which he lived. He was bound by that sinful nature, and he needed deliverance from it as well. The emblems on the table before us remind us of the miracle of Jesus' life, in that he paid the ultimate price for our deliverance. But Jesus' life, as I said, is a miracle. It is a miracle from God. Because God also paid. God paid the price by giving his Son and having to watch his Son be crucified and killed for our sins. We should all have to pay the same price for our sins, for our sinful nature, shouldn't we? And that is death. We deserve nothing else. But Jesus has given his life as a sacrifice once for all men, that we don't have to die immediately for our sins. But we must still pay a price. We must commit to carrying on the work that Jesus began, and even more earnestly in these last days, to maintain the body of believers in the household of God as we patiently wait for that day of Jesus' return and the resurrection into the kingdom of God. We all must continue to pay the price. I think this is an amazing section of Scripture, in so much that it contains so much meaning and the lessons that are packed into it. the importance about the redemptive work of Jesus, that we can help as well. But we can't help be thankful for what he has done for us. And so we come now to remember Jesus through the emblems before us.